odds on whether or not we get through all four books this morning, but we'll sure give it a try. We've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And we want to begin with the book of the Psalms. There are a number of things that, once we get our glasses on straight here, that I want us to notice about the Psalms. When we think of the Psalms, we think of who? Or of whom? Of David. Did David write all the Psalms? No, he didn't. David wrote about 73 out of the 150 Psalms. So approximately a half are attributed to him. Some 12 Psalms are attributed to our friend Asaph. About 11 Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. 2 Psalms to Solomon, David's son. 1 to none other than Moses, the 90th Psalm, the Song of Moses. There's 1 also to Ethan, or Etan, and 1 to Heman, H-E-M-A-N. And there are about 50 so-called orphan Psalms. Now, they may have belonged to David, they may have belonged to Solomon. These are just Psalms that don't have that superscript title in the text. And so there are about 49 of them that are without title. In the Septuagint, there are titles there that indicate that Haggai and Zechariah, the post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, authored about 5 of the Psalms. We're not sure about that. That's in the Septuagint manuscript. At any rate, suffice it to note, David didn't write all of them, though he wrote many. As far as any given author is concerned, he wrote the most, though he didn't literally, as far as we know by the superscription, write most, that is, the literal majority of the 150 Psalms that we have. Well, if we were to date the Psalms, then how would we date it? The Psalms date from about 9. You're supposed to be awake by now. They would date from about 1400, if we're to take the superscription of Moses seriously, from about 1400 on, the majority of them would be written around 1000 B.C., around the time of David and Solomon. If the Septuagint superscriptions are legit, then maybe all the way into the exilic or post-exilic period. So the dating is a little bit fuzzy. Most of them are written about 1000 B.C. The purpose, I think the purpose probably can be gained from the title of the book. In the Hebrew, it's simply praises or songs of praises. By and large, the Psalms were expressions of public and private worship, and they covered the whole gamut of experience in the life of the believer, from joy and victory to discouragement, defeat, sorrow. And it's amazing how it has been to me, how many times as the Lord's at work in my life and I react in this way or that way, and I think, well, no, a Christian should never be discouraged. And surely that is true if one is characterizing an individual, but does that mean that a believer never gets discouraged? I think there's even New Testament basis for indicating that that's not an absolute statement, that Christians do. What do you do? Well, when we have the notion that Christians never get discouraged, then surely we don't want to tell anybody. So we're walking across the campus and somebody says, "How are you?" And we've got to say, "Great." We can't share that with anybody. And we don't want to bother the Lord with it, so we don't talk to him about it. And we really get under the load. You read the Psalms and see how many times God's people unloaded on the Lord. They said, "Lord, why is this happening? What's going on?" They always conclude that God is on the throne, that he really is in control, and there's a whole lot of worship that goes on. But even in the lamentations, in the laments, both the public and the private laments, as they complain, if you wish, they gripe, and with a great deal of detail. They're not griping about the circumstances. They're complaining to the Lord. And I think that's a great distinction. Lots of times when you and I get ourselves in difficulty, we talk about the difficulty. And we'll talk to everybody that'll listen to us. Boy, what a bum rap I got. Did you hear what? See? And why did the Lord let this happen? And we'll ask questions like that. In the Psalms and in the book of Lamentations, you'll find not the question, why did the Lord let that happen? But Lord, why did you let that? They address it directly to God. They're not talking about their difficulties, but they're talking to the Lord with regard to their difficulties. And so it covers the gamut of experience in the life of the believers. When we talk about types of psalms, there are a number of different types, but in the main, there are two main types of psalms. Psalms of praise and psalms of lamentation. Now, this doesn't cover them all, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But basically, you have the hymns of praise, which would be roughly comparable to the hymns that we sing, at least in their nature. The lyrics will be a little bit different because, of course, it's a translation of poetry from another language, another culture. But there's this call to praise, and then the reasons that are given for praise, why we should praise, and the conclusion, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. For the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And so on and so forth. And then in conclusion, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people in peace. Psalm 29, a hymn of praise. There's individual praise, where a person, an individual, will be expressing praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. I think the 23rd Psalm probably is as good an example as any of this proclamation acknowledging the role of God in the life of an individual. Descriptive praise. For example, Psalm 33. Descriptive praise. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is befitting to the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. And so this descriptive, beginning with an imperative, in this case to rejoice in the Lord and to praise him and to sing unto him. And then it goes on and narrates who God is and what he has done with some instructions. And here the whole group, the whole community is involved in this descriptive praise. There really is a parallel between what we're talking about in descriptive praise and the hymn of praise. And it's not a question of which is shorter or which is longer. It really is a variation. But we're still talking about praise. Declarative praise. For example, Psalm 30. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Begins with an I will phrase and then tells of some specific intervention that God has performed on behalf of his people. So praise is one main kind, and we'll talk about some other variations of that in a moment. But then lament. You have two kinds of lament in Scripture. The national or communal lament, that's where the whole community would gather together, and whether in unison or whether they would just more or less say their amens to those who would recite or chant the national lament. But the occasion was a public occasion, as opposed to an individual lament where, for example, quite often David would lament to God over what appeared to be, at least for the time being, the prevailing of an enemy. Somebody was just really on his case and wouldn't seem to go away. Lord, are you paying attention? Do you see what's happening? to me. So this is more of a personal, individual lament. This is a national. Many times, what was originally an individual lament may have become a national lament, as the nation personified David as its king. And they picked up this kind of what may have been very personal, very subjective at the beginning, and make it a national lament. But those are the two main types. But real quickly, just to look here again, you see other ways of expressing those main types. We talk about psalms of thanksgiving or psalms of adoration, royal psalms, enthronement psalms, songs of Zion, messianic or wisdom psalms, praising God for His coming anointed one or for His wisdom. Psalms of lamentation may include penitential psalms. One may be lamenting his own personal condition, that he may see that the circumstances which have befallen him as a result of one's personal rebellion or sin. And so there's an expression of repentance included with the lament, or an imprecatory psalm that is often included in a lament when one is lamenting a particular enemy, and then an imprecation, a curse, if you wish, against the enemies of the Lord or against the enemies of the nation. So these are other ways, and you'll find other titles, other names being given to subgroups of the Psalms. But in the main, we have Psalms of praise and Psalms of lamentation. And then variously, whether regard to subject difference, like messianic or wisdom, or just more detail, the kind of praise, thanksgiving or adoration, and so on and so forth, you'll find those kinds of differences being mentioned. Last time we were together, we talked about the books of the Psalter. And I think I'll just lay this whole thing out here at once so that we can see. The consensus is that we are dealing with five books, five sections of the Psalter. Why they're divided, we may not be absolutely sure. Yeah, one has to remember, on the one hand, that these ancient manuscripts are not printed in fine type on India paper. They're written rather on some more heavy material, and they're all hand script in the form of scrolls. And so in a number of cases, elsewhere in Scripture, we have books divided up. For example, Kings and Chronicles and Samuel were originally written as one book and came to be known as 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so on, because for the sake of convenience, they were divided into two scrolls. You know, it helped the arthritis a little bit, I guess, carrying it around in a little bit more manageable package. That may be a part of what's involved here. The theme differences are not really hard and fast, although I'll suggest some themes for each of the books. The first book goes from chapter 1, or the first psalm. We don't say Psalms 1, because there's only one of them. It's Psalm 1, the whole book of Psalms, but Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or whatever the case may be. Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 is book 1. The name of the Lord, Jehovah, is mentioned some 275 times in these 41 chapters. And the theme running through them, not equally in all of the Psalms, but generally, is the believer's implicit trust in Jehovah in times of testing and trouble. It's dealing with man, and fallen man, but fallen man in a restored state, still prone to sin, but expressing his blessings. A loving God is revealed. In book 2, that is Psalm 42 through 72, the theme there seems to be more man's longings, his aspirations, his confidence in God. We're dealing with the state of Israel. In 73 through 69, you'll excuse the illustration here, it's a little anachronistic, we're talking about the sanctuary anticipated blessing. Israel magnifying the holiness of the Lord, resting in His mercy, even in afflictions. Psalm 90 through 106, the earth. These are a series of hymns of assurance and praise. And then Book 5, 107 to 150. The exaltation of God and trust in His compassion, praise for Him Himself and for His inestimable benefits. Didn't I mention at the end, when we were talking about the nature of Hebrew poetry, didn't I show you in the Psalms the doxologies at the end of each of these books? Just briefly then, again, we won't look them up, but in 41:13, there is a doxology which appears to be the close of this book. This is one of the features, internal features, that give rise to the conclusion that we're dealing with five books of the Psalms. There's a conclusion here at 41:13. There's a conclusion at 72, verses 18 and 19. A conclusion at 89:52. A conclusion at 106:48. And then the last six verses, Psalm 150, 1 to 6, the last six verses of the Psalm, this grand conclusion. And other than Isaiah, the Psalter is the most often quoted book in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes, refers to the book of Psalms more often than any other book outside of the book of Isaiah. And also we're familiar with, for example, in Matthew 26, the account of the Lord's Supper, that after the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, it doesn't tell us what the hymn was, and perhaps we cannot necessarily conclude that it was specifically one of the Psalms that we have, but it more than likely was. To the New Testament churches, Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus and again to the believers at Colossae, that in their mutual ministry one to another, that in addition to admonishing and teaching, that the role of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs was very significant. So in addition to quoting from it, the Psalter appears to have been used apparently quite a bit in the early church. And of course has had a great influence in the subsequent history of the church as well. I would encourage you, in addition to, because I guess one could kind of get in a rut if you didn't do anything else, but in addition to devotional study throughout the Bible, really is preparation for devotions, to read some selections from the Psalms each day, and then one chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is easy to work out because there are 31 chapters, and apart from having to fudge on that 31st every once in a while, basically, you can just, you know, what's the date today? Well, that's the chapter of Proverbs to read. Psalms, you'll need to kind of divide so that it works out to be sort of even, you know, because some of them are very short and some of them are very long. So some days you may want to read more Psalms than others, but to use them, as Dr. Burchett indicated a number of days ago in chapel, as sort of a springboard, an appetizer, if you wish, the beginning of one's devotions as we begin to focus on who God is, what He is, and what He's done. The Psalms are invaluable in this regard. So I encourage you along those lines. The Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Did he? Okay. Most of them even. But Solomon didn't write, that is, internally, the text does not claim that Solomon wrote all of them. We've got perhaps four main categories of authors, Solomon being the major one. But also we have a fellow named Agur, A-G-U-R, and another fellow named Lemuel, L-E-M-U-E-L. These, at least, are other authors of the Psalms. Agur is said to be the author of chapter 30 the Proverbs that are included there. And if you'll just turn to Proverbs chapter 30, you'll see that superscription, that these are the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy of the man, even the prophecy. The man spoken to Ithiel, even to Ithiel and Ukal, and so on and so forth. And then you have the Proverbs beginning with verse 2. In chapter 31, we're told that these are the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And at least those words go through verse 9. There may be some question as to whether verse 10 through the end, that poem, proverb, if you wish, on the virtuous woman, is part of Lemuel's proverb or not. But we've got Lemuel, we've got Agur, and then, let's see, chapter 25. Chapter 25 tells us that from here, that is from chapter 25 through chapter 29, that these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied out. So it would be fair to say that Solomon, to Solomon, is attributed chapters 1 through 29 of the book of Proverbs. He, whether by a secretary or by his own pen, whatever, chapters 1 through 24, 25 through 29 at least, are later additions. Solomon is not even alive at this point. If we're to take this note seriously, that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after the division of the kingdom, after Solomon's demise, he commissions his scribes to recopy, to copy out these Proverbs of Solomon that apparently existed around the kingdom. Maybe they were in the royal library or whatever, but this is how they got into the book of Proverbs. The purpose, of course, is to give moral and ethical instruction in about almost every aspect of life. Oh, the date. Forgot that. Authorship, we mentioned. Date, we're talking roughly the 10th century down to the 8th, picking up Hezekiah. Possibly later. We don't know a whole lot about these other two characters, Agur and Lemuel. Possibly a little bit later. The key verses of the book of Proverbs, I think, can be found in the first chapter, which is really the introduction, the prologue. In fact, we're told here, in so many words, that this is the purpose statement, the preface. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. For what end? One, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, righteousness, and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. The purpose. And then verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is a phrase that occurs some 14 times throughout the Proverbs. And whether that phrase or related phrases, I think really the fear of the Lord is the theme. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, you understand that the fear of the Lord is not just a quivering and a quaking, but the fear of the Lord, this reverence of God, involves service, the service of God, love and obedience to Him, worship, total surrender, almost any element that you would fit under the notion of knowing God. What does it mean to know God? Can one really know Him without loving Him? Can one really know Him without obeying Him? Can one really know God without total surrender? What fits under knowing God pretty much describes what the writers of the Proverbs then begin to outline is the fear of the Lord. And so the equation that is made in verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does it mean to know God? And you'll find a description of this fear of the Lord. Chapter 8 is another key passage in the book of Proverbs. As it describes wisdom, the excellence of wisdom in the first 21 verses, the truth of wisdom, why one should listen to wisdom, the gifts of wisdom. Riches and honor, verse 18. Durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance. I will fill their treasures. The excellence of wisdom. The origins of wisdom, beginning with verse 22 and going through the 31st verse. The origins of wisdom. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old, even before the world was created. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, and so on and so forth. So the origins of wisdom. And then beginning with verse 32 through the end of that 8th chapter, the blessings of wisdom. Hearken unto me now, ye children, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all that hate me love death. Proverbs, key section, this 8th chapter. Ecclesiastes is our 4th. What does the name Ecclesiastes mean? Preacher. Right. Ecclesiastes, the preacher. This book has been criticized by some as not even properly belonging in the Scriptures. It's been a favorite of atheists to support their views. It's been abused. It's been neglected. And the question we've got to face is it the Word of God? And before you answer yes too quickly, one has, if it is, then is it also profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good work? Because that's what the Word of God does. Is it the Word of God? I believe so. And I believe there's ample evidence, but there's also ample evidence that we haven't always done our homework with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes, and that it's been easily misunderstood. Again, some very devout people have questioned whether or not it belonged in Scripture. Not just the atheists who use it or misuse it, but even those who claim to be believers have had difficulty with it. The theme of Ecclesiastes is a search for the key to life. A search for the key to life. And through it all, the preacher concludes that God's plan is certain. God's plan is certain, even though the individual steps in that plan may remain a mystery. And we've got to accept them by faith. God's plan is certain, even though the individual steps in that plan may remain a mystery and must be accepted by faith. The Ecclesiastes really is, someone has said, the greatest case ever made for the unity of all truth, secular and sacred. That God is the God of all truth. That through the laws of nature, we can know something of His eternal power and Godhead. He's also the author of spiritual or sacred truth, the revelation we have in Scripture. The viewpoint of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is a positive viewpoint, not a negative viewpoint, as some have suggested. Let me share a couple of key verses with you. Chapter 2, verse 11. The preacher says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was empty, all was vanity, and a vexation of spirit. And there was no profit That's F-I-T. Prophet under the sun. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. Maybe I should not have skipped verse 12, although 11 and 13 are the keys that I was trying to zero in on. I looked at the works of my hands, the labor that I had labored to do, and it was vanity and vexation of spirit. And I turned to myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. Then chapter 11, chapter 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, we've got in the preface, the very beginning of the book, the statement that everything is subject to vanity. You have in the conclusion that we're to fear God and to keep His commandments because there's going to be a judgment. Verse 14 of chapter 12, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. So the preacher says in the beginning, everything is subject to vanity. His conclusion is that we need to fear God and keep His commandments. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of accounting. And in the refrains on through the book, you have statements like vanity, under the sun, I perceived, I said in my heart, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. The preface is the verdict on life. The conclusion is advice in view of the verdict. If this is where life is headed, what do we do? Fear God and keep His commandments. And then in the in-between, between chapter 1 and chapter 12, the preacher examines this, scrutinizing from every different angle. And he forces us to admit that everything is vanity. He looks at money. He looks at prestige. He looks at power. He looks at all of these different ways that man strives to gain meaning and substance in life. And he says there's nothing to it. Now, you say, well, that sounds negative. No, but he's leading toward a very positive conclusion. Everything is vanity and emptiness. And yet, not in the sense that it's not worth living. That's not what the preacher is saying. He's not saying it's vanity, that is, it's not worth living. He's saying that it's unable to give us the key to life. That's what he's after. You see, the book is a record of this search for the key to life. It's an endeavor to give meaning to life, to see it as a whole. And he says there is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want a key, you've got to go to the locksmith that made the lock. That's what the preacher's saying. God holds the key of all unknown, and He won't give you the key. Since you can't get the key, what's the alternative? Huh? Can't hear you. Fear Him, right? Trust Him to open the doors for you. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I have seen the travail which God hath given the sons of men to be exercised by it. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. And also He set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. God holds the key, but He drives us to trust in Him, or else to frustrate ourselves. Chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Apart from God, there is no meaning. God's given you blessings, enjoy it. If you're in a time of adversity, recognize God is still God. Your enjoyment ought not to be in the circumstances. They ought to be in God. Chapter 8, verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. The key to life. You don't have it. Go to the locksmith. The preacher says the locksmith won't give it to you, but he'll sure open the doors for you if you'll trust him. And so he keeps working on down through this seam again until the conclusion. Let's hear the conclusion. He draws the line and he gives you your summary statement. Like you used to do in those textbooks, you know, you had all the chapters. At the end of every chapter, there was one-page summary, which meant that you didn't have to read the chapter. All you had to do was go read that summary and you tell what it was all about. You've done your work for the day. Well, I wouldn't suggest doing that with Ecclesiastes, but he gives us that summary. And it's this: to fear God, to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So, nature is not the solution. Man is not the solution. Wisdom, pleasure, foolishness, death, suicide, fatalism. And the preacher hits on each of these through these chapters. The Christian answer is, the biblical answer, the preacher's answer, is that the universe does make sense. We say there is a plan and purpose, and it has its center, its climax in Christ. And as Christians, we are part, we're an integral part of that plan, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. But even as Christians, we've not been given fully to comprehend that plan. Paul still talks about the mystery. Not even a Christian can explain how everything that comes into his life fits that plan. But all the while, he's trying to catch sight of a certain wholeness that will link all of these individual experiences. And again, we're driven to Romans 8. God works all things together for good to those that love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, to the end that, verse 29, we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So the believer's attitude is one of faith and confidence. And if this is true, then with the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, we cannot treat the common things in life, food, drink, work, as though they were not the gift of God. The preacher says they are the gift of God, and we need to enjoy them as such. But that's not the key to the meaning of life. Outline real quickly, Ecclesiastes, the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Romans 2, the vanity of all worldly things as a key to life. Chapters 1:12 through 6:12, the vanity of worldly things as a key to life. 1:12 to 6:12. Romans 3, observations on wisdom and folly. Chapter 7 through 12:8. Observations on wisdom and folly. 7:1 to 12:8. Conclusion, 12:9 to 14. And then lastly, the Song of Solomon. Again, dated around this general time, 10th century B.C., another difficult book in the Bible, one whose position in Scripture has been questioned because there are half a dozen different ways that people have interpreted it. Allegorical, making it allegory. The problem here is that if a passage is allegory, let's see, Pilgrim's Progress, that's where the author creates the allegory in order to make a point. So allegory, the author picks the symbols and tells us what the symbols mean. When we talk about typology, that's where I have a text, and as an interpreter, as a reader, I begin to assign meanings to this and to that and to the other thing. And the Song of Solomon has been treated, has been interpreted as if it were allegory. That is, it is really not about some human individuals in a personal love relationship. It's an allegory about God and His people, or about Christ and the church. Or those will say, no, it's not that. It was a poem, a sort of a lyrical poem, but I see the type of Christ and the type of the church. And so the reader begins to assign certain notions and meaning back into the text. Dramatic, that it was sort of a play. A fellow named Zerfeld has done a whole commentary treating it, really actually putting the characters over in the margin and laying the text of Song of Solomon out as a piece of dramatic literature. Some suggest that it's just a collection of wedding songs. I think that we can take it literally. I think that's the best approach of interpretation. And most modern commentators seem to prefer a literal interpretation. As far as style is concerned, it's somewhere between lyrical poetry and drama. It is a piece of Hebrew poetry. But it's poetry in a long-running narrative form. And it celebrates the dignity and the purity of human love. A fact that hasn't always been sufficiently stressed. But if you go back to Genesis 1, and God's statement about man and woman, Adam and Eve, and how He created them one for the other, and man should leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two be one flesh. And this theme is picked up through the rest of Scripture. In the New Testament, indeed, the relationship between Christ and His church is illustrated by the marriage relationship. And I think this may, by and large, be one of the points of connection when we try to look at the Song of Solomon typologically as a type of Christ in the church. But the song is really moral in its purpose. It comes to us in this world of sin where lust and passion are on every hand, and there are all kinds of temptations for us to turn aside from God's standard of marriage. And it reminds us, at least in part, of the beautiful fashion of marriage, how pure, how noble true love is. E.J. Young, in his introduction, indicates that though that's the literal meaning, that's the literal significance of the Song of Solomon, he says, by its very inclusion in the canon, it reminds us of a love that is purer than our own. And I think there's a legitimate analogy there, in that even in the New Testament, when love is being addressed, our love one for another within the body of Christ, husbands loving their wives, even as Christ loved the church, there is that connection, that point of contact. The standard, the model is there for us to strive toward, to strive for. Remember that this is poetry, not prose. That it is oriental, not occidental, when you're reading it and interpreting it. The key word, love. A companion passage of the Song of Solomon would be Psalm 45. And with that, our time is up.